Heavenly Father, we delight in another Lord's Day. Thank you for it, and we thank you for this opportunity to study your word, to think about marriage, and think about marriage in its deepest sense, particularly with regard to our unity in you. We pray that you'll bless this time together, bless the rest of this Lord's Day in worship and in fellowship, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to go probably fairly quickly through this today because I spent a lot of time on paragraph one last week. There are six paragraphs in this chapter, and my intent is to finish it today. Obviously, we're going to gloss over certain things and not spend much time on them. We'll look at a couple other things in a little more detail. Starting next week, Kirk Benson is going to be teaching, and he hasn't told me yet exactly what his topic is. I have a vague idea, but he'll be speaking for several weeks on a subject I'm sure we'll all find interesting. When I've talked to him in the past about it, it'll be quite interesting. He's been working on it for a long time, so you'll want to hear Kirk. Let's read through real quickly. I'm reading through the Westminster Assembly's version of the 24th chapter. Pointed out that it's a little bit different than what you have in the back of the hymnal. Phrase or so is left out in the American version. But here it is as the divines have it. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. We talked about that a lot last week. Second paragraph, marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, and of the church with a holy seed, and for preventing of uncleanness. Three, it is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent, yet it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. And therefore, such as profess the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, papists, or other idolaters. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are notoriously wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresies. Marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity forbidden by the word, nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. The man may not marry any of his wife's kindred nearer in blood than he may of his own, nor the woman of her husband's kindred nearer in blood than of her own. This particular paragraph I'm not going to spend much time on, or any time on today. You can certainly look up the degrees of consanguinity that are forbidden for yourselves, and I think that is fairly self-explanatory. Paragraph 5, adultery or fornication committed after a contract being detected before marriage gives just occasion to the innocent party to dissolve that contract. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce and after the divorce to marry another as if the offending party were dead. 6. Although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God has joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage, wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. So let's look at paragraph 2. Marriage is for the mutual help and the increase of mankind, specifically the kingdom of God, and to prevent immorality. And particularly, Christians are to marry only in the Lord. Paragraph 3. So for our scripture here, let's look at Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 2. And I'll read this to you, and I want you to think about the sin or sins that are described here and then the consequence of those sins that are described here. So Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. So, what are the sins being committed here? Two in particular. Well, the first is, in the first paragraph that I read, is that the sons of Israel are marrying the daughters of foreign gods, right? They're joining themselves to the daughters of foreign gods. And the second thing they do is that they have been faithless to the wives of their youth, presumably the legitimate Christian, if you will, wives of their youth, the children of God that they had married. They've been faithless to them. So the root sin, both of these sins, is faithlessness. They have been faithless. And why is that so bad? Why does Malachi want us to think that this is bad? What does this paragraph, what does verse 10 start off with? The premise, the underlying big picture premise that he starts off with. He asks them some rhetorical questions. Starting to feel like Ben Stein up here in Ferris Bueller's Day Off. Anyone? Anyone? Vu something? Economics? Anyone? Go ahead. Yeah. 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 They're being faithless not only to their wives, but in being faithless to their wives and in marrying the daughters of other gods, they are being faithless to God. So they are breaking their bonds with God. God is one. And have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? The idea being that you're in covenant with your descendants of Abraham. You're in covenant with God because of Abraham's covenant with God. You are part of this family. Your fathers are, you know, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and you are in covenant with God. And one God has created all of us. So why then are we faithless to one another? The sin is we have been faithless to one another. The idea here is that not only have they been faithless to the wives of their youth, but they've given them over for the daughters of foreign gods. So they're committing idolatry. So they are breaking these bonds that are essential, because we are unified in God. And what are then the consequences? What are the consequences? What is God's ideal for faithful marriage here in Malachi? What is God's desire for faithful marriage to the daughters of Abraham? What is to be the outcome? It will produce godly seed. So there is the idea here again that you will have godly offspring. Your descendants will also be in the covenant. And they will down through the generations. We do not think as Americans, we do not think anywhere near as intensely about our descendants the way people probably should think and the way the Bible teaches us to think about our succeeding generations. We're supposed to be thinking about our descendants, and we very often do not. And, Suzanne and I have occasionally, with our sons, have told them exactly how we expect them to, Lord willing, raise our grandchildren, and in what sense. And that seems foreign to us. It certainly did. It seems odd to us to be thinking that way, but we should be. And clearly the Bible thinks this way. So the outcome for godly living, for faithful living, is that you will have godly offspring. Your descendants will walk with the Lord. What is the consequence of unfaithful living in the first paragraph?
Darkness.
Darkness manifested how?
Evil.
Yeah. Right, and that's what, being cut off from the tents of Jacob means. You're thrown out of the community. Your descendants will not be part of the people of God. You have joined yourselves to foreign gods. Your descendants will not be part of the people of God. And that's the judgment that's pronounced here. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, and then who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts, but having profaned his sanctuary by joining himself to idolatry. Okay? So this unity, this covenant keeping is very important, and we are not to break what God has made. We are not to willfully break that. Now, flip forward to the New Testament, to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 6, and Paul links some of these ideas together in a series of rhetorical questions, perhaps not specifically directed only to marriage, but nonetheless, marriage being the highest form of unity that human beings experience in this life, a man with a woman. It certainly applies to that as well, but it applies to a lot of other things in life where Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Why? For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? He's asking you to think about these things and think how ridiculous it is. You don't mix light and darkness. You don't mix good and evil. You don't mix worshiping the true God with idolatry, with idol worship. You can't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Well, certainly you cannot be unequally yoked with unbelievers in your marriage, which is the highest form of unity that you can practice in this life. And you also ought not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers in ways that detract from your ability to be unified with God in covenant and love and grace. You don't abandon those things in order to be unified to something else. So if you're a member of, I'm a member of different organizations, but they, I'm a member of the American College of Physicians. We might quibble over, and legitimately so, some of their priorities. But one thing is true, being a member of the American College of Physicians, is they do not directly interfere with my ability to be unified with God and live a Christian life and come to worship on Sunday and all those sorts of things. On the other hand, if you're a member of an organization that does do that, that may be a problem. It is a problem because you're unequally yoked then. But certainly in marriage, which we're talking about, this is not an area where we should ever be unequally yoked. God is a unity. God is three persons in one God. The Christian is one whom God has restored to a right standing with him. In other words, God has restored the Christian's unity with his Creator. The Christian then may not partner with unbelievers in ways that require unity with God to be threatened. So marriage, then, is to only be in the Lord. The divines say that evangelical Christians, those who hold to biblical Christianity, must not marry idolaters, infidels, and papists, nor those who are notoriously wicked or hold damnable heresies. The biblical principle is that such people will turn the hearts of God's people away from him and towards idols. So, go back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 7, please. And starting at verse 1 of Deuteronomy 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. Now, the next verse starts the justification for this. Why is this so? For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. There you see that. You see grace and you see covenant. Grace, God loves you. The Lord loves you. Covenant, he's keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. That the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant again, and steadfast love, grace again, with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. To 1,000 generations. There is your godly descent again. And repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. There's judgment again. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. God reminds Israel that they are a people holy to him. He chose them out of love. He is faithful to the covenant he established with them. He has redeemed them from slavery. He is steadfast. He will keep his promises to 1,000 generations of their descendants, and he will judge them if they disobey, if they forsake unity in God to unite themselves to idols. From here on, of course, the Bible and all of subsequent church history then is about God repeatedly reestablishing unity with a wayward people who continually follow after other gods. That's the rest of the story in a nutshell, is it not? That is what happens. So now specifically, who are the papists the divines refer to in paragraph 3, and why are evangelical Christians forbidden to marry them? Here I just wanted to read you a little bit from Lethem's book on the Westminster Assembly, because he helps us to see the historical context of what the divines are writing at this time and why. And you may see if you agree with his argument here. But Lethem says, regarding the term papists, he says, this was, if anything, more a political term. Papists were those in league with France and Spain, plotting to overthrow the Protestant faith and install a king on the throne who would renew allegiance to Rome contrary to English independence. So remember, you've got politics and government and your national life all tied up with church. It's not two things. It's all together. So if you're talking about papists, you're talking about those who are basically trying to overthrow your government. And so, obviously, you want to be careful about that. This statement of the confession is necessarily dependent on historical context. A statement such as this was not regarded and could not have been regarded by the assembly as applicable and binding at all times and in all places. To grasp this point, we recall that the gospel was first brought to England by the papacy. In 597, Pope Gregory the Great sent Augustine of Canterbury to England to convert the Angles and thereafter gave him constant support, once ordering him to continue with the mission despite his fearful desire to withdraw. Those of us who've had the privilege of going on the Great Britain tour, Mr. Hanula takes us to that, to the ruins there in Canterbury of Augustine's mission. Go ahead, Dave.
Well, I maybe didn't get what that quote really is defining the papacy as, but the confession says infidel papists or other idolaters, and it doesn't sound like the concern there is something civil or political. It sounds like it's spiritual, and I mean, you know, it's kind of redefining the term, so I'm challenging that interpretation.
And I think that's fair, but listen to the rest of this and then see what you think after you hear the rest of what Lethem says. This was in line with Gregory's lifelong devotion to the missionary enterprise of the church. So the confession statement cannot apply to the entire time from 597 AD to 1532 or 1533, during which the English church was nominally under the authority of Rome and owed ecclesiastical allegiance to the Pope and when all Christians were papists. Otherwise, Christian marriage could not have occurred during this period. So he's going up to 1533, which was the break of Henry VIII with Rome. Therefore, the assembly did not, which of course was just a century before the divines are meeting, therefore the assembly did not see this as a universally applicable principle, but instead one dependent on historical context. In this connection, political and theological elements were inseparably intermingled. To us, this may not be self-evident. The confession's language seems to cite religious, as you're saying, rather than political factors as debarring marriage. However, the theological and the political were inextricably tangled in mid-17th century England. After Henry VIII's break with Rome in the 1530s, the Roman Catholic Church did not legally exist in England. The entire English church was now independent of Rome under the headship of the king. While various individuals were still loyal to Rome, often aristocrats who practiced the Roman rite in secret, the Roman church as such did not exist. Roman Catholics could not travel more than 5 miles from their home under penalty of imprisonment. They were banned from Parliament and from university education until well into the 19th century. If a Roman priest was found, he was to be executed, not for heresy, but for treason. Papists, moreover, were seen as enemy sympathizers in collusion with France or Spain, aiming to overthrow the government and the Protestant system. Two crucial events in the decades before Westminster embedded themselves deep in the national psyche with consequences still evident today. First, in 1588, the Spanish Armada set sail in a failed attempt to invade England and restore the country to the papacy. Second, in 1605, the gunpowder plot was discovered, led by Robert Catesby, assisted by a mercenary soldier named Guy Fawkes and others. The plan was to blow up the king and both houses of Parliament by gunpowder, stored in a Westminster cellar, and then bring a Roman Catholic to the throne. The plot's discovery was hailed as a merciful act of divine providence. To this day, Guy Fawkes Night, 5th November, is one of the landmark dates of the English calendar. In July 1988, beacons were lit across Britain commemorating the 400th anniversary of the deliverance from the Armada. These monumental events of towering significance were seen as instigated from outside the country and were directly linked in the public mind with the papacy. Affairs of church and state were inseparable. Let's see. Following Charles I's accession to the throne in 1625, his marriage to Princess Henrietta Maria of France shortly after, and William Laud's appointment to Canterbury in 1633, the Puritans feared a deep-laid plan to restore Roman Catholicism. Queen Henrietta Maria was a practicing Catholic with her own priests, masses, and chapel. Arminianism was effectively popery. These fears were exacerbated by Laud's drive for uniformity of worship. The Westminster Assembly was not based upon any assumptions of separation of church and state. These may seem axiomatic in many modern cultures, especially that of the United States. It was not so for the Assembly. In turn, papists were persons who combined ecclesiastical and political concerns. Believers were not to marry them because they were idolaters and a threat to civil order. You may not buy his argument, but at least it gives you a little more of the historical context for why, how they thought as they thought. Go ahead.
So if you were to summarize that, how would you see that applied today?
Well, today we are not under threat by Roman Catholicism in terms of a political overrun of the government. In other words, we're not at war with countries that are trying to impose Roman Catholicism upon our government and our lives. I mean, remember, this was you know, the time of the Reformation was back and forth in many countries where England, right? You have Henry VIII breaking with Rome. You have him sort of moving towards taking over all the old Roman practices and their possessions and their churches and their livings, and making that part of the English church. Then you have his son coming to power, the teenager Edward, who only lives for 6 years, and yet during that time Protestant power grows, political power grows, and is entrenched. But then he dies young, and then you have Mary come in. She throws everything back over towards Roman Catholicism, and now the Protestants are on the run. Mary dies after 5 years, and Elizabeth comes to power. The Protestants come back, maybe not as strong as they did under Edward, but they come back, and all the Romans are on the run again, right? So you have this back and forth, back and forth. You bring James in then in 1603, and Protestants think this is going to be a good thing. It turns out not to be a good thing. You have then Charles coming in, who's moving back towards Roman Catholicism. He brings in his Archbishop at Canterbury, William Laud. The Puritans and the Reformers are on the run again. And so there's this constant back and forth. So when they say that your daughters are not to marry papists, it's a more loaded issue than just merely marrying a Roman Catholic, right? It's marrying somebody who's bringing in a political system with them that is going to affect every aspect of your lives. So we don't have that same issue today. I wouldn't want my children, I think, generally marrying Roman Catholics, because I think there can be, obviously there's still divided loyalty there, but that's not to say that there aren't legitimate Christians in the Roman Catholic Church. There are.
Yeah. I think I understand what you're saying. I think to me it comes down to, this is very simplistic, but you mentioned the children, and we have children, and at the end of this it says, unequally yoked by marrying, Christ the wicked and alive and maintained damnable, Harrison 12. If I look at Romans 7 for myself, I see the struggles that I have with evil thoughts, and why do I do the things that I don't want to do. That's for me, Bill Broderson. And I can see that in my children, that I don't want them to go in that direction, although I'm sure they have in a certain sense. And you know, that's really crushing to me. It's very challenging to my faith, to the faith that God has given to me. And I think that there is a spiritual aspect to this that I struggle with as a Christian every day of my life, just about every day of my life.
Right.
With thinking evil thoughts about other women, I'm riding my bike in Germany to some place, and all of a sudden I have this evil thought that comes into my mind about the opposite sex. And I think, what in the world are you doing? You know, you've been married for over 30 years. You know, why are you thinking that kind of thing? So it is a constant struggle for me and for my children to go in that direction. I know it is a constant struggle. It's just awful. It's total darkness. It's becoming a child of wrath all over again. That's the way it affects me every day. When I see this, and I don't want my kids to go in this direction.
Right. All the more reason for the divines to give us the advice that they do, which is, you know, don't knowingly walk into a more difficult situation. Don't knowingly yoke yourselves to an unbeliever, to somebody whose loyalty is to someone other than God. That's the bottom line. You know, their loyalty is to someone other than the true God. When they say, you know, infidels, papists, idolaters, notoriously wicked, maintaining damnable heresies, they're asking you to think about the fact that you are not to marry with those who have their highest loyalty somewhere other than God. Which is my hesitation about if my son comes home and is interested in a young lady who's a member of the Roman Catholic Church, I'd have a lot of hesitation about that. That's not to say, you know, that there aren't Christians in the Roman Catholic Church. There are. There are some of you here. My own wife raised Roman Catholic. I certainly would discourage my sons from doing what I did, which was to date a non-believer. But I will also point out that God's grace is great. And sometimes, even in spite of our sinfulness and our disobedience and our lack of regard for his law, sometimes he is merciful, often is merciful.
I'm once in a lifetime.
She's once in a lifetime. Okay, and is merciful to one who's playing with fire, and is kind, okay, and gracious. So you know, I wouldn't want my son to do what I did, and ought not. And if I, you know, I should not have done what I did. But nonetheless, God is merciful, and I thank him for that grace every day. Go ahead.
Well, I think, in a sense, you've oversold the point by bringing up the heavy gun of that learned tone there. I mean, the statement was self-evident. It said, other idolaters, which drew our attention to the fact that the papists had their allegiance to someone else. And it was, you know, simple enough, but not arguable, really. So I think that's self-evident.
Yeah.
You know, not so much that they were Roman Catholics,
right,
that they were idolaters.
Right. Yeah, and I think that's... Go ahead, Mike.
Well, I have two things to say. One is there's a degree of difference. There are degrees of how difficult this is going to be. In their day, if you were Roman Catholic, you were the enemy.
Right.
You married a Roman Catholic woman, you needed to think, she's going to spy on me. And when the wheel turns and the Roman Catholics are on the throne, she will run to the Roman Catholic equivalent of the Gestapo and have me burned at the stake.
Yeah.
That's not likely today,
right,
in the United States. Roman Catholicism is a very different thing than it was, at least in the United States. Now, in some of these countries, that Catholicism has never been a challenge. Mexico comes to mind. Rome is much more hostile. But Roman Catholicism in the United States has been forced to to reinvent itself because it's a minority living in a very Protestant country. And there have been a lot of changes in the Roman Catholic Church. You can read the Bible now. I often tell people that one of the most Protestant people I ever knew was a Roman Catholic gal I knew in college. She read the Bible. She loved the scriptures. I would tell her what she was supposed to believe because I was studying a little Roman Catholic theology at the time. And she was appalled at what she was supposed to believe. She wasn't a very good Catholic in that sense, but I'm sure she never thought of herself as not being a good Catholic.
Yeah.
So she was, you know, someone had some Protestant guy had fallen in love with her, he would have been falling in love with a woman who really loved the Lord. So there's degrees, and you're going to find that a whole spectrum of belief among Roman Catholics. The second thing, though, I'm going to say, is it's not all about love. You're going to marry. There's going to be children. There's going to be family. There's going to be decisions. If somebody, some Protestant fellow had fallen in love with this gal I'm talking about, that might have been great for a while, but eventually they'd have to decide, how are these children going to be raised? And which set of parents, grandparents, now is going to have more input? Which ministry, what church are they going to go to?
Right.
Are you going to do what the Roman Catholic Church at least used to say, which is, sure, you can marry a Protestant boy, but you better raise the kids as Roman Catholic. There's all those kinds of problems that have to be brought up.
Right.
And it's very difficult for two young people who are in love to think far down the road. And now I'm going to skip ahead and steal some of your thunder here.
Okay.
But
go ahead.
You know, we can have this out in session.
Okay.
But
and we will.
I think there's a very important point at the end of section, of paragraph 6. He's talking about divorce. They're talking about divorce. But they say, the persons concerned in it should not be left to their own wills and discretion in their own case.
Right.
You're talking about people getting divorced, but I think there's a bigger, much bigger principle, is that basically people ought not to make big decisions without spiritual counsel.
Right.
They need to listen to that. Of course, it also means authorities need to give that counsel. I know I'm certainly guilty sometimes of not wanting to give that counsel because, you know, I don't want to get involved in other people's business and so on. But I think there's a general principle that Christians ought to be listening to their ministers and their ministers, the elders, when they make big decisions, particularly when they're young and they're not in a position to see all the ramifications, they're emotionally wrapped up. If more people thought about these things when they got married and got counsel from their parents, the other wise elders in their lives, it would save a certain amount of heartbreak.
Well, that's right, and that's why you want to think about descendants. And as Mike says, it's more than just two people in love. It's their descendants. It's their families. It's the future of the church. It's all of those things, all of those things together. Well, Mike did steal my big finish, so now I guess we're done. But let's look at the big finish here, because I think it also speaks a little bit to what Bill is talking about and the struggles that we have. The struggles as we have as Christians to know what to do. How do you counsel? How does an elder counsel somebody in this situation? How do otherwise Christians speak into their lives? The women of the church, of course, have a very powerful voice in the lives of the young people in the church. And how do you speak that wisdom into their lives? What do you do? What do you do to avoid the situation that's then described in paragraphs 5 and 6? Talking about then the dissolution of a marriage, the dissolution of a marital contract and engagement. Now here again, there's another cultural issue because obviously back then a marital contract and engagement, we would call it, was considered binding, and it was much more important than perhaps we considered an engagement today. You can think about the wisdom or unwisdom of what we do today compared to what they did then, but it was obviously different. But let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and to just sort of wrap up this whole chapter. The divines say that human beings in their corruption are going to look for all sorts of justification for divorce. That's what they mean by the corruption of man being such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God has joined together in marriage. That sounds like a lawyer wrote it, probably did, but human beings are going to look for all sorts of justification for divorce. But the divines say only adultery or willful desertion of the marriage is sufficient to dissolve the marriage. And not only willful desertion, but desertion that cannot be remedied by the church or by the civil magistrate, and only after a public and orderly course has been pursued. So as Mike says, it's not just the two people involved who can decide. It's, again, in the divine's world, it's church and state trying to keep this marriage together. They're saying that the whole power of everybody involved should be oriented towards keeping this marriage together, unless there is just no way to do so, unless it's clear that it ought to be dissolved. So it's a large undertaking. It's a public undertaking. It's not something that's just done quietly and in a corner in general circumstances.
How public?
How public?
We don't usually
do that until it's done. Right. Probably more public than what we do. It was something where if you're getting married in public, and you are, a marriage is done in public, a marriage is done before the church and before God and with witnesses, then to dissolve the marriage ought to carry that same sort of aspect to it, and ought to be done publicly and in full view of everyone ordinarily. Now, obviously, there are times when wisdom demands that things be done quietly, but generally, the idea is that more people are going to be involved, that marriage is so serious, and that this dissolution of marriage is so serious, that the church is certainly involved, and in their world, the civil magistrates were involved, because they were part of the church, and they helped enforce what went on in the church. Let's look at this paragraph from Paul to the Corinthians. Willful desertion is an idea that's derived from Scripture, partly from this passage, that if an unbelieving spouse abandons the marriage, no longer living with the believing spouse is not enslaved. Most people take this to mean that they may legally divorce and remarry. But here you're opening a whole big can of worms as to what exactly constitutes abandonment of the marriage. And this is where you have the input of the church, the session, the elders, however you want to think about that, speaking wisdom into the situation. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" Now, you know, we could spend hours on this, obviously, because there's a lot of things here that are not clear. What does it mean when he says, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband or whether your husband, whether, how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Is that to be read optimistically or pessimistically? Is that to be read positively or negative? You know, are we to think from that, well, you know, if the unbelieving spouse separates and leaves the marriage, then I don't need to hang on because I don't have any idea, you know, I don't think that my efforts are going to lead to their salvation? Or am I to think that I should persist because I don't know whether my efforts will, you know, God will use that to lead to their salvation? It's not clear. What does it mean to abandon a marriage? Does emotional abuse constitute abandonment of a marriage? What about physical abuse? You know, is that abandonment? What about emotional coldness? What about all the things that people do in their marriages, you know? And all the things that we're describing. What constitutes abandonment of the marriage? You know, is a man who's addicted to internet pornography all day, every day, and never touches his wife, is that abandonment of the marriage? These are questions that are taken on a case-by-case basis. And as Pastor Rayburn often points out to us, we get a little bit of case law, we get some examples, and then we're told to apply it. And part of the reason that we have elders is that we're supposed to be helping people to apply biblical wisdom to their lives. It doesn't mean that we give perfect advice, but it does mean that you get advice from a number of people speaking into the situation and trying to determine what's the best way to go on a case-by-case basis. Sometimes we might define abandonment of the marriage one way and sometimes another. And it depends on a lot of different things. And that is why it always appears from the outside, if you're not in on those discussions, it always seems like, well, why did they decide this way for this couple, and why did they decide this way for that couple, when it seems to me that they should have gone, you know, the other way. There's a lot involved. What is the key? Well, Pastor Rayburn preached on this section 11 years ago, and I thought his words on this passage were wise, and thought they were worth repeating to you as we close. So, and kind of addresses, I think, what Bill is talking about. How do sinful human beings deal with these things? Because we're all guilty before God. So Pastor Rayburn says, here is the key. Who will get the right meaning of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 to 16? Who will know how rightly to apply these verses and these commandments? Who will know what they permit and what they forbid in the thousand specific situations that Christians face today? Well, I will tell you, it will be that man, that woman, who really wants to do the will of God, who loves God and wants to please Him, who is so grateful to Christ that nothing matters so much to him or to her as simply giving glory to the Redeemer, who wants to go to heaven and to go there with a clean conscience and a consistent testimony. Who will get the interpretation of these verses right? It will be that Christian who knows full well and accepts entirely the very real possibility that loyalty to Jesus Christ in this world of sin and death, in this world where the issue of the everlasting life of human beings is being fought out to the death, will require great sacrifice, heavy losses, the forsaking of many pleasures, and the abandonment of many earthly hopes and dreams. It will require participation in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. But he or she is willing to pay this price because their hearts are set not on this world, but on the world that is to come. So, we don't get specific answers as to what exactly to do, but you pray for your elders and you pray that they apply biblical wisdom, that they speak in the situation. You pray that the women of the church who are speaking in the situation, whatever it is, are speaking wisdom. And then you go on. So, go ahead, Dave.
Some more detailed summary might be forthcoming from the session rather than just the punchline.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I think that typically, again, those issues are decided on a case by case basis.
Well,
it's always decided. It's always decided how much.
Case by case, I can't even tell you one instance since I've been here where it's been said in the letter what reason, you know.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I think you've got 7 new elders on the session since last summer, and you know those things will be. Well, none of those. We haven't had a case come before us as the new and enlarged session that we currently have, and you know I think those things will be thought about, and it always is discussed as to how much to let people know. Maybe we've erred on the side of too much confidentiality and not enough light. I don't know. I mean, those are second guessing issues that you can go back and say, well, we should have shed more light on it or less, but. Now that you've got 7 new elders on it, I suspect it'll be different in some sense because you've got more voices speaking into it. Go ahead, Robert.
When you're looking at that situation, first you're dealing with a couple, it starts with them, I mean, with God, and then it kind of works out in layers like an onion. So you, in the very initial stage, it wouldn't be with the public in the very beginning.
Right. Right. I think that's an excellent point. And my own sense, having been on the session for a number of years, is that the amount of light that is shed is done in that way, like the layers of an onion. You know, people on the far perimeter don't need to know as much as those who are intimately involved. And typically, the people, all the people who need to know. You know. The session does not operate in darkness and hide things from the people who need to know and need to be involved, the family members that need to be involved, if there's parents involved or whatever. Typically, those people are absolutely involved.
I think it's wrong to consider that a divorce should be handled in the same way that a marriage and a celebration. In a marriage, both parties are equally in agreement. Celebration, there's no history yet. And to then think that you should be in a divorce situation explaining reasons, details, whatnot, without regard to the children involved, the hurt party involved. I don't think they're even comparable, to be honest.
Yeah, and I think that's right. Again, the point of bringing all this up was simply to say that the marriage is so important that it can't just be the man and the woman themselves to say, well, you know, we're done. She's left me or he's committed adultery and we're in a divorce in the church and nobody else has anything to say about it. It's just to say that other people do need to be involved in that to the extent that it's appropriate and speaking God's wisdom into it and maintaining a sense of the importance of marriage and making sure that the people involved know that they're dealing with eternal things and that they're dealing with eternal things with their children. And that's the point. It's not to, you know, gather everybody together in here and have a divorce ceremony in front of everybody. You know, I mean, that's not the point of that statement. So.